I invite you to open your Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, it's on page 1192 in the chair Bibles there. Hebrews 8, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you illuminate it to our hearts and minds here, God. Lord, you are the God of truth. You have spoken truth to us, and we ask that you speak it to our hearts here. Convict us of the truth here today, Lord God, and draw us to you. Lord, this is a beautiful, a wonderful, and amazing truth that you have given us here through the new covenant, and we pray that you make it alive to us, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. Relationships that humans have, that we have with other people, what are they usually based on? Like, what undergirds them? What's the reason that somebody, that you have a relationship with this person or that person, or someone has a relationship with someone else? What are the things that keep those relationships going? You know, interest, yeah, okay, and don't get too Christian on me right now, right? I think you probably know what I mean. Interest, yeah, I mean, would you say mutual benefit? Probably a big one. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back, kind of thing. As in, maybe we're drawn to have a relationship with someone if you get some kind of benefit from them. And how are relationships usually started? You see that this person or that person has something that could benefit you, right? Maybe a status that might help bump you up in society or might help you get an audience with someone. Maybe a talent or a character trait that complements you or that you're hoping rubs off on you. A little bit. There's probably more to it. Okay, I'm not a trained, what would you say, sociologist or whatever. I don't even know what category this falls into. But there's probably more to it. There's probably some exceptions. Okay, but I think, you know, in general, if we're not getting too Christian, that's pretty big, kind of how things are. Right? This is how we're trained in relationships, right? This is how we're trained to get in relationships and to have relationships. Okay, and I don't just mean like, you know, intimate kind of boyfriend-girlfriend or whatever sort of relationships, but that's part of it too. But we think if I want someone to be my friend, then I have to do something, I have to have something appealing to offer them. Okay? This is why, stereotypically speaking, girls spend a lot of time in the mirror. In front of the mirror, not in the mirror. Right? This is why guys, stereotypically, spend a lot of time in the gym. Okay? Just in part. So, then we think, if I don't have any friends, then I must not have anything to offer. I must be something of a dud. And then also, if you get a friend, then for whatever reason, and you become no longer a benefit to that person, then what happens? Then you lose a friend. Or at least you're not as close as you used to be. Okay? What I'm getting at is that we're fickle as human beings. Right? Things change, and we change right along with them. So our relationships really aren't ever secure. Are they? How many friends have you guys gone through? How many friends have you said, oh, I haven't seen that person in a while, we just kind of lost touch or whatever? Right? Even a marriage. And I'm not saying that, you know, every marriage is going to end in divorce. I don't mean that. But there's times of closeness with one another and times of not so closeness. Right? They go up and down. So we're constantly playing this game of trying to find security in our relationships. Okay? We want people to love us. We're relational people. We're created in God's image. That's what He wired us to do. Okay? We try to find security, but we try to do it, I think, a lot of times by trying to be a benefit to the other person. Okay? Or working hard so that they notice why we benefit them. Okay? We evaluate how our friends benefit us and all that. And I think this speaks to the human need that we have of having a relationship that is secure. Right? Of knowing that we are loved, not because I'm a benefit, just because the other person loves me. Right? Of knowing that, no, this relationship is never going to falter or fall away. It's not going to be, I lost contact with this person or that person. Okay? And that's our need, right? We want someone to love us. And humanly speaking, we prefer that they love us just for who we are instead of what we have to offer. And I think we know all this, right? We often try to ignore it. So we just, anyway, regardless, just go through this extreme makeover, if you will, of our lives, or at least tweak some things so that other people will, so that we can have a relationship with someone or to maintain a relationship. Okay? And that need for relational security really is never met, is it? Because we keep changing and keep having to make changes. Maybe it's because we're looking for that relational security amongst other humans, right? When we should be looking for it in God. And last week, the writer to the Hebrews introduced us to what he referred to as the new covenant in chapter 7, verse 22. The covenant is the way that God relates to people. Okay? This new covenant is a new kind of way, a new kind of relationship between God and His people. Remember my wonderful definition of what a covenant is? I didn't remember it either. I had to go back and look. A covenant is a relationship in which God freely and graciously enters with His people, based in His love, established and ratified and sealed in blood, with obligations and duties, consequent blessings and curses, and with the aim of making men live in communion with God, to impart to them the treasures of grace and the heavenly inheritance. It's a covenant. And through all of history, from its beginning, God related to humans through a covenant. Okay? He entered into relationship with humans through Adam, right? And God said to them, this was the covenant, that if you obey God, right, then that will keep this relationship up. Okay? It will maintain it. And Adam didn't, right? So, time went on, and he covenanted again with humans through Abraham, saying that humans can eventually get back to that good relationship with God by not obeying Him, but by believing Him. And Abraham did, right? And then, God building on that, generations after Abraham, God entered into this special relationship, this covenant with Israel through Moses. And He said, not just that you can eventually be with God and experience that good relationship with God as Adam had before he messed it up, but He said that you can have a taste now of that good relationship with God if they would obey Him. By and large, right, they pretty much didn't. So God promises through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, which we'll see in a little bit, it's about 600 years before Christ, that He's going to make a new covenant with His people. He's going to establish a new relationship with his people. And we've already seen through as these covenants have gone on that humans have nothing to offer, right? We've tried these various ways of being in, maintaining a relationship with God, and we just fail at it. We have nothing to bring to a relationship with God, right? That's already been determined by these other previous covenants. We have no appeal in ourselves for God to have a relationship with us. So what he says is, okay, I'm going to do it myself. I'll take care of it myself, right? That's what the new covenant's about. And that's what he does. He sends Jesus, right? The writer says, chapter 7, verse 22, that he is the guarantor of this new and better covenant. And that's what we're going to turn our attention to here this morning. The new covenant, the new and better way that God has chosen to relate to his people. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see seven realities of the new covenant. Okay? Seven realities as to why this covenant, this relationship that God has worked and established with his people, why it's better than any of the other ways God related to his people. Okay, and we can extrapolate that out and say this: we're going to see seven realities as to why God's relationship with his people in this new covenant is better than any relationship you could even have with anybody else. Okay, so let's take a look here. Hebrews chapter 8, the whole thing, verses 1 to 13. And hear the word of the Lord. And he says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their heart, into their minds, and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So even though our relationships with other people might be in this constant state of limbo, okay, the point here is that the believer's relationship with God is not. Notice verse 1 here. The new covenant is final. It's accomplished. How do you figure? Because our high priest is sitting down. This would be absurd for a Levitical priest. Sitting down. If you remember, the last high priest who sat down fell off of his bench and broke his neck. You can look at 1 Samuel 4 on that one. He's sitting down. No priest ever performed his priestly duties on his butt. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies because their job was never done. Right? Israel kept on sinning, kept on sinning, kept on sinning. And they had to keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus offers his once for all sacrifice. Ascends to heaven, and he sits down. Because his work has been accomplished. Right? Continuing with verse 12 of chapter 10. He says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The job is done. Right? The sacrifice that he made is complete. He doesn't need to keep making sacrifices to cover your sin before God. And believer, guess what? You don't either. We'll look more at that here in a couple weeks. But keep that in mind. He sat down. His job is done. At least this job. Right? There's no fluctuation here. There's no further effort that needs to be made to either start or maintain a relationship with God. God is completely satisfied with Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, believer. He sat down. Jesus, as he said when he took his last breath on that cross, it is what? It has begun. No, it is finished. Right? So believer, don't doubt that. There are no obligations against your sin that you must pay for. It's completely and utterly done. Wiped clean. Jesus paid it all. He sat down. His work is done. The new covenant is final. It's accomplished. And second, look at verse 2. It's direct. The new covenant is direct. Because it's based on a heavenly priesthood. And it goes right to the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 2. He ministers in the holy places, in the true tent that God made, not man. Verse 3. Where does he bring his sacrifice? To the heavenly altar. Right? He'll talk about Jesus' sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10. But right now, he's talking about where this sacrifice is going. Okay? The location of it. It's not made on earth. Verse 4. Right? Not in the temple according to the law. Not, he didn't go in where there's those statues of the golden cherubim, right? Where they decorate a tent. Where there's these copies of things. And Jesus couldn't preach there regardless, right? Because he's not from the tribe of Levi. And besides, that place is full. That place is packed with priests, that earthly temple. There's lots of priests who minister on earth. Okay, in insufficient ways and giving insufficient sacrifices. The point here is that Jesus' priestly ministry is conducted right at, on site. Right? Like, right in heaven. Right before the throne of God. Look at verse 5. The tent, the tabernacle, okay, later the temple it's referring to, with all of those accoutrements, all those decorations. Okay, they weren't just decorations, but you know what I mean. The altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the table, and all of that, they're but a copy and a shadow A copy and a shadow. It means they're not the real deal, right? If you see the shadow of a tree, do you say, look, there's a tree? No, you say, there's the tree, right? Yeah, they're not the real thing. Hey, here's proof. When God, right, remember when Moses was up on the mountain and God was explaining to him how to make and design the tabernacle? This is what God said to him. And he quotes here from Exodus 25:40. He says, see that you make everything according to what? According to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. If you have a pattern, you have something that you're patterning it off of, right? Right, and what's the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, the temple later, what's it a pattern of? The heavenly sanctuary, right? It's a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So the point here is while those Levitical priests are spending all their time dusting off the knockoffs, Jesus is ministering in the heavenly original. For you. For you. Right? So he takes you, he takes his people right to the Father. Do you see that? Straight to the throne of God. Because the offering that he brings is delivered right there. Right before his throne. So what Jesus has earned for you by his direct ministry before God is direct access to God. You can go to him directly. Right? You couldn't really do that before. Jesus isn't priesting you to a copy of God, but he's priesting you to the original. He's not taking you through a practice run, right? But this is the real thing. He's not leading you through heavenly courts or earthly courts of black and white, right? But to a throne of unimaginable light and color. He's not setting up a Zoom meeting for you with God. But he's bringing you to him live and in person, right? The new covenant is direct because it's based on Jesus' heavenly priesthood. The third reason why the new covenant is better is because it's founded on better promises. It's undergirded. Look at verse 6. Jesus' ministry is more excellent and his covenant is better because it's enacted, it's established, it's founded on better promises. But before we get into that, you see the word obtained there? In the ESV, it's obtained. In your translation, it might say received or something to that effect. But in Greek, that's a present tense verb, which means it's a verb that happened in the past and it has ongoing results. Okay? It speaks to the reality that Jesus wasn't just awarded a title. He didn't just get a trophy for what he did, right? But his ministry is ongoing. It's abiding. It's lasting. He didn't just obtain it, but it's never ending. Okay, so he's the high priest of God's people forever because his work is final. And because his work is founded on better promises. Verse 6. And maybe it's a little vague there. We have to ask ourselves, what are the promises that he's talking about? Right? When we hear the word promises in Hebrews, our minds ought to be jogging back to someone who received promises, to where the promises were made, right? And who received promises from God? Abraham, right? Moses got the law, the commandments, the covenant. Abraham got the promises. And what were those promises? We've seen some of them already through Hebrews. First, God promised, not going in any particular order, other than the order that I wanted to talk about them in. First, God promised Abraham's family that special land of blessing and rest, right? And we saw that promise before in Hebrews, fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and new earth in Christ. And we saw it fulfilled for all of God's people who, like Abraham, come to faith in him, believe God's promises, right? And there's another promise that God made to Abraham, many offspring, right? And we looked at how that promise to Abraham of your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, right? How that was fulfilled, and not referring just to the Jews, but to everyone who believes in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are offspring of Abraham. Those who are have faith in Christ, united to Christ by faith. And what's the last promise that God made? The last main promise that God made to Abraham, that through him, okay, through his descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed, right? And that word blessed there is a key word. Also, that takes us back to the story of Genesis 1, where God blessed Adam and Eve, and told them to be fruitful and multiply, right? God blessed them. So God's saying that through Abraham's family, follow me here, through Abraham's family, okay, through a particular offspring of Abraham, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, undoing the effects of the fall, like sin and death, right? Through that, through him, God is going to establish, God is going to restore those blessings of Eden, okay, blessing to the world where the nations are blessed and the nations are living in relationship with God. This relationship of peace and harmony and love and joy and shalom with God. Right? Those are the promises that the new covenant is founded on. God's keeping here, God's keeping his promise to Abraham by ushering in this new relationship with his people. And this is God doing the work himself. This is better than our relationship with God being based on how well we obey him or not. And how often we make sacrifices just for a little taste of knowing it. You see? This is the gospel, right? This is God doing for sinners what we can't do ourselves. These are better promises. And what are those promises more particularly? What does it mean to be restored to God's blessing? What does he promise to do to get us there? Okay, to undo the effects of the fall. That's what Numbers 4, if you're keeping track, that's what Numbers 4, 5, and 6 are all about. The 4th, 5th, and 6th realities of the new covenant and why it's better than any other covenant or relationship. So number 4, the new covenant, notice, is transformative. It brings an inner transformation and a moral power to the sinner who's united to Christ by faith. Verse 7, notice first the faults of the old covenant. Verse 7, anybody who's got their head on straight, if you're thinking about the old covenant, right? Obey the law, do the sacrifices. Okay, anybody who's got their head on straight knows that you need to look for another one. I can't keep the law, right? And these sacrifices, do you really think God is appeased by the death of an animal for human sin? Of course not, right? We need to look for something different. This obviously cannot be the final thing here. But notice verse 8. The old covenant has faults, not because it's wrong or has some divine oversights in it that God, you know, messed it up somehow. No, it's just weak and ineffective because it couldn't solve our sin problem. It couldn't bring people to perfection. Look, it says, he finds fault, verse 8, he finds fault with who? With them. Speaking of the Israelites, of people, not with the covenant, but with the people under the covenant. The fault is with humans. Okay, God blames sinful humanity for the failure of the first covenant. And you say, well, why, God? How do you figure that? Second part of verse 8. Now he starts quoting here, Jeremiah 31. God says that he's going to make a new covenant with his people. Verse 9, not like the old one. All right, see, the old one relied on us to keep up our end of the bargain, our side of the relationship, but that's impossible. It says there at the end of verse 9, they didn't continue in the covenant. They were disloyal to it, unfaithful to the covenant and to God. And it's not the old covenant's fault that it didn't bring salvation to humans. It's humanity's fault for not keeping it. We saw before, the law is perfect, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is that we are not. And the law, the covenant, was unable to perfect us. They didn't continue in the covenant. They sinned, they disobeyed, they didn't keep the law because their hearts were hard. Right? Our problem is not that we disobey sometimes. It's not that we say bad words or tell a lie or whatever. Okay, it's not that we've tallied up sins against ourselves. No, all that's true. Right, but the main core of the issue is that we can't obey. No one can. And not only that we can't, but we don't want to. In and of ourselves. There's an issue in our hearts. We're unable and we're unwilling. We have hearts of stone, we're told. Hearts that are impenetrable to the Word of God, to the leading of God. It's wicked and deceitful above all else. There's a problem with our drive, right? There's a bug in our operating system, if you will, which the old covenant couldn't fix. But look at verse 10. God says here that this new covenant, he says, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is different. The new covenant, God just doesn't just tell his people to obey him, but he equips us to obey him, right? He restores our faculties. He makes new our hearts. He gives us the desire, the will, the capacity to obey him. Not just to obey him, but to like it, right? He writes his law, his will, on the hearts and minds of his people. This is a complete transformation. Okay, this is the rebirth of the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God, right? This is the regeneration of God's elect as he births them again into his family. This is why Jesus says in John 3 that unless you're born again, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because this isn't about keeping the law, keeping the law, keeping the law. This is about the transformation brought about by the Spirit of God, where he writes his law into our hearts. And then, as he transforms our heart and our mind, then we have the power, because now we have God's law as our, you know, code or whatever. I'm not a computer person, but I'm getting all these computer illustrations or something, and I really don't know what I'm talking about. We're changed now. Now we can walk in righteousness and in obedience to God. Right? So it's the Spirit who writes God's will, His law, into our conscience when we come to Christ, so that we desire to obey Him. He changes us. So we're able to obey Him and we want to. It's the Spirit who convicts us, right? Like when we get, like when we don't obey God, what happens to the believer? You feel good about it? No. Not normally, right? Because it's His law now that governs our hearts. It's the driver for the people of God. And Paul says this in Romans 8, that it's the Spirit of God who enables believers to follow God's law as He frees us from the law of sin and death. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, believer, this is a glorious thing, isn't it? To walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. Right? Live and rejoice in that inner transformation that this new relationship with God brings you in Christ. But then we think too, right, as we are transformed, things change, right? Coming to Christ means your life changes. Those friends that you used to have, the people that you used to be around, they're not going to seem so appealing anymore, and they're not going to be as appealed with you. Right? In part, this is part of the reason why Jesus tells us to count the cost. When we come to Christ, this is count the cost, right? You're going to get looked at funny because you're different. Okay? People are going to talk to you different because you're different than you used to be. But that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Because we're part of the family of God. Right? So what if your coworkers are a little wigged out by you? Who really cares? Okay? So live in this new relationship of transformation. Next, end of verse 10. The new covenant is relational. Because it brings fellowship with God. It brings communion, intimacy with Him. Personal knowledge of God. He says there at the end of verse 9, verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's pretty cool. Verse 11, then all who are a part of this covenant through the blood of Christ and by faith in Him, all of them shall know God. From the least to the greatest. Okay, and this knowing God, right, they shall know me. It's more than just like mental, textbook, academic kind of knowledge, right? This knowledge means an intimacy of heart, okay? It's a deep communion with God. Joseph didn't know Mary until she gave birth to Jesus. Well, they were engaged, whatever, betrothed. No, yeah, he knew her, but he didn't know her, if you know what I mean. Right? It's intimate. It's relational. Okay? And the promise here of the new covenant is that all believers can have this. All believers can have this. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're 5, you can know God. It doesn't matter. Right? It doesn't matter what your previous lifestyle in sin was. You could be the worst of sinners, but you can know God just like anybody and everybody else who's in Christ. It doesn't matter what your gifts or your talents or your abilities, your wealth, your looks, your personality. Doesn't matter any of that. It has nothing to do, contrary to cultural opinion, with your race or your ethnicity. Whether you're male or female, it doesn't have anything to do with your educational level. You could be dumb as a rock. And if you're in Christ, you can know God. Fellowship with God is direct. And it's immediate. Right? There's no special class of priests here who need to teach other people. Okay? All may know Him. It's spread from the least to the greatest. God no longer confines knowledge of Him to a privileged, specialized few. Isn't this such a great honor? It's a great privilege. You can commune with the King of the universe. Do you see that? Like, you can talk to the Creator of all things. You can find all the desires of your heart met by the One who makes known to you the path of life, and in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You can know Him. You can be with Him and talk with Him. How we would know God. Right? That we would spend our days thriving in Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, serving Him in this deep communion. That we would forever draw near to Him. Believer, you can. This is the new covenant. There's no trick to it. There's no special classes or special licenses needed. You just humble yourself, turn from your selfishness and pride, come to Him needy and in faith. The new covenant here is relational. And the reason for it, the reason for all of this, really, sixthly, is because I needed a one word here, is because it's magnanimous. I had to look up the definition for it. It came up as a synonym, so I won't say it again. The new covenant is forgiving. It brings complete forgiveness and a complete pardon. Okay, verse 12. The basis of relationship with God. You see that word, that little word for, right at the beginning of verse 12. For I will be merciful. Describes the reason why people, God's people, can know Him. Why we can be blessed by Him. Why we can be His beloved, His redeemed people. Because He is merciful toward their iniquities and He remembers our sins no more. Just bask in that for a minute. You remember your sins, I bet. God doesn't. You hold them against you, I bet. At least some of them. God doesn't. So why are you? Right? He's merciful toward our sin. He doesn't give us what we deserve. What do we deserve? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? The root of His mercy. We can know God. We can have this relationship with God. We can be in this covenant. We can be transformed because God is merciful toward our iniquities. But how can He be merciful? Because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? The root of God's mercy. Because Christ died the death for our sin. He paid what we owed. And He was paid what we deserve. So God could give His people all the riches of Christ. This is complete and utter forgiveness. Right? And notice the believer's sin isn't just scratched off the record books. But it's expunged even from the mind of God. Can you imagine that? Poof. Gone. There's no, I forgive you, but. Or I forgive you, if. Or I forgive you, this time. No, it's total and complete as far as the east is from the west. From infinity that way to infinity that way. Gone. Because we have such a great high priest. Right? Only the death of Christ could give us this assurance that God has wiped away our sin and that He has made us righteous in His sight. God has truly dealt with sin in Christ so that the blessings of knowing Him, serving Him with power, are possible. Soak that in, believer, right? Revel in that. This is the foundation of what believers believe. It's where the word comes from, right? It's not what these hands have done. It's not what I can offer to God. It's not any kind of benefit that I can bring to God or what I can do to appease Him. No, relationship with God, salvation, being right before Him. It's all about what He's done for us and what He's done in us. So anything that you can get on God's good side or whatever, because you're a good person, because you try to do good things, that thinking is outdated, to say the least. Right? As in, you can't get away with that kind of philosophy anymore. Because, verse 13, the new covenant kills the old covenant. Kills it. The old covenant that served its purpose of informing sinners of their need now grew old and it died. It's obsolete. Its job is done. So that must decrease and Christ must increase. Because the covenant that He guarantees offers such better benefits to needy sinners. This relationship with God is the relationship we need. Right? It's the relationship that we need to be striving in. It's the one we ought to be putting all our energy into. Because when we do that, we'll not only have peace and joy and satisfaction and pleasure and purpose and strength and wisdom, so on and so on and so on, for anything and everything that we need in life. But when we focus our lives on being with God and resting in the security that He provides for us in relationship with Him, then that will flavor our other relationships, won't it? Then our relationship with our spouse, with our kids, with our family, friends, co-workers, it'll look different than the usual human relationship that we talked about earlier, won't it? It'll feel different. Disappointments won't be as disappointing. We can love others, not for what they have to offer, but for who they are, right? Like God does and has done for us. Truly love them. And we cannot be as concerned as about the whims of others, because we know that in Christ we are firmly placed in the hand of God forever. This is secure. It's final. It's complete. It's accomplished. Everything we need in a relationship, God has provided it. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you've done what we couldn't do. Lord, even you've done what we didn't even care about or want to have done. Lord, but we're glad you did. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new covenant, that you have brought Christ. You've sent him to this world to do what we needed done. Lord, as he transformed us, forgave us, brought us to know you. Lord, we thank you that his work is final and complete. And there's no striving for relationship with you, but there's only striving in it. We praise you, Lord. So as we go from here, Lord, bring these truths to our mind. Lord, we each battle different ways here, different sins, temptations, and ways of thinking. Lord, so change our thoughts. Lord, direct them, guide them to line up and match up with you, with your truth here, Lord. To know who we are and what we have in Christ. And even to know what we're not in Christ. We're not guilty sinners. We're not the way we used to be, Lord, and we praise you for it. God, so we ask your blessing on us as we go from here. And we pray this all for your glory and in his name. Amen.